Good morning. Good morning, ladies. Happy Halloween. Come on in. If you are just coming in, I can't wait to see you up front here in the first four rows. Let's not even pretend that the back is an option. Y'all just come in and get snuggly with me on this cold morning. But happy Halloween. I'm really excited. I'm Callie Nixon. Again, just if we haven't gotten to meet yet. So excited to be with you all this morning on Halloween and just to reclaim some of this day for Jesus by starting with Bible study, right? Isn't that the way of it with Halloween, though, y'all? I think Halloween can be one of the most divisive holidays because you've got people who are like, it's kind of where our superiority and our judgment kind of comes out because it's like, oh, like you turn your light off on your porch and you stay inside because you reject the holiday because of its pagan, you know, beginnings. Or you actually take your kids to haunted houses. Okay. Well, you don't let your kids dress up. That's rude. Way to steal their childhood, Mom. I mean, on both sides, what Halloween does is it brings out this pride in us and it brings out this superiority in us, and we're kind of judging each other and pitting ourselves against one another instead of just with respect going, okay, that's what you think. Great. That's what I think. Great. And there's a dirty little word that characterizes. Do you know what it is? It is pride. And we have it, and the Corinthians have it. And that's exactly what Paul's going to be talking about this morning as we dive into chapter 4. Last week, Brittany did an amazing job at pointing out all the difficulties we encounter when we let small things become divisive between us. It hurts our spiritual maturity. It keeps us all being proverbial minivan drivers forever. Is that what you all heard in what she said? That's what I heard. Maybe not exactly what she was going for, but that's what I came away with. But Paul's challenging his people. He's telling them not to boast in their leaders, but that each person in the church had a specific role, and they'd lost sight of their role. And so he's saying in chapter 3, hey, this is how I'm going to address you because of your spiritual immaturity. And now he's going to continue to call them out of their immaturity in a lot of different ways. And so we're going to be this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to break Paul's argument down into three divisions. The first one is verses 1-5, where it says, the apostles are servants, stewards, and judged by God alone. So that's our first section. The second section, verses 6-13, is that our apostles are hungry, homeless, and humble for the sake of God alone. And then the third section, verses 14-21, is that the apostles ask Corinth to follow God alone. So Paul's let the Corinthians know in this text that he is an apostle of God. And it also stands to say that this text reminds us of what our role looks like because we are servants of God. Paul's going to use himself as an example of what an actual church leader should really look like. Not puffed up in pride, but humble, not judging others, but letting the Lord be his judge. And then with some kind of biting satire, he is going to call out the Christians in Corinth because they had just run to pleasure seeking and to love of comfort. And he's going to remind the Corinthians to imitate him as a leader as he runs after Christ. So though he forsakes so much in the way of material possession and worldly gain, what he forfeits, he gains by his faithfulness to blessing the church of Corinth, and then even as we're going to see us today. And then as we study together, I pray that the charge we're coming away with this morning is that believers are to forsake everything to be faithful to God alone. Believers are to forsake everything to be faithful to God alone. What does it mean to forsake? According to the dictionary, forsake just means to abandon someone or something, to renounce or give up something valued or pleasant. So you are not forsaking if you missed coffee on the way in this morning. It's got to hurt a little if we're going to be forsaking. So why am I asking that we forsake everything? Isn't that a little convoluted for one chapter of text? Now, I know it sounds hard, and I am asking us to forsake everything, but our study confirms that just because it sounds hard, it also actually is hard. So we're just confirming that this morning. But don't just disregard this and go eat your feelings in a bucket of Halloween candy, okay? I see you. I've been there. I empathize, but I'm telling you not to. Hang with me, because I think this is really going to be beneficial for us, and I know we can do it. So let's dig in. Verses 1 through 5, apostles are servants, stewards, and judged by God alone. So Paul's talking here in these first few verses about the requirements of apostles such as himself and Apollos and Cephas and other church leaders like them, whom he does not name. That's important. We'll come to it later. And he's saying how they should be regarded. So they should neither be given too much regard, because this is what the Corinthians were doing with their leaders, because they are servants of Christ. But neither should they be given too little regard, because they have been entrusted with the mysteries of God. And that's a high honor. And then this next little bit I'm going to read, because it gets really good really fast. Okay, verses 3 through 4. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So Paul is saying here, he didn't care one way or the other. He doesn't care what other people think about him, whether he gets taken to court and put in prison, which happens more than once in the next 10 years of his ministry. But he also doesn't even judge what he thinks about himself. He knows, this is interesting to me, it's just so fascinating. He knows he could be guilty. His conscience could feel guilty, but he could actually be walking rightly with the Lord. Or his conscience could feel clean, and he could actually be in sin. That's a really precarious place to be, and which is why I love in verse 4, he says, it is God who judges me. Because, okay, there's an incredible book by Tim Keller called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And I could not recommend it more strongly. That's the picture of the cover. If you don't have it, get it. It's a short little read, and it is so, so beautiful, because the whole book is actually a commentary on just the 10 verses between 1 Corinthians 3:21 and chapter 4, verse 7. And I actually had a fleeting moment after listening to it again on a walk. It took exactly 32 minutes to listen to that book on my walk. And I have 30 minutes with you ladies this morning. So fleeting moment, I was just like, I mean, I could just like literally sit up here and read the book to you. And we could all go to our small groups, like having been blessed by Tim Keller. But then I thought, no, pumpkin, God has something to say through you this morning. And so, but I do think it's important for us to take an aside with this book, because I think Paul's using himself as an example for the Corinthians to show them what true Christian leadership looks like. And we really can't follow the example of Paul if we don't first understand our natural state of mind and why it really pushes us to go against the things he's asking us to do. So quick aside on this book, Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. In it, Keller gives us a little bit of a psychology lesson. He talks about the natural state of our ego, referring to these verses in 1 Corinthians 4. The word used when Paul's talking about being puffed up is not the word hubris that we normally think of when we think of like extra prideful, like Icarus flying too close to the sun. It's the word in Greek phusio. And phusio means overinflated, swollen, and distended beyond its proper size. That's a gross picture, don't you think? And that's the state of our human ego. And I think the word phusio in Greek is actually only used by Paul. So it's a tenet of Paul. And 6 out of the 7 times he uses that word, he uses it in 1 Corinthians. Ouch on Paul's view of the 1 Corinthians. So that puts a little bit more weight on when he's calling them out of what he's really saying. So if the ego is overinflated and swollen, there's a lot of pride. So what we learn in the book is people who have high self-esteems are really prideful. And people who have really low self-esteems, they're also really prideful. And that was interesting to me, because I think we typically in our culture tend to think of someone as low self-esteem of like, they just need to be built up. And that's not really what they need. I think what they need is an accurate view of themselves. Because just because I have a little self-esteem, I'm still egocentric. Right? Because just because I think little of myself, I can still be thinking about myself a lot. Right? That's why I wanted to read the book to you. It's so good. So he makes an observation of our egos in their natural state, that they're 4 things, okay? They're empty, painful, busy, and fragile. So when he says our egos are empty, it has nothing at the center, right? It's this overinflated thing, and it longs to be filled with something. And those of us who've chased anything for any amount of time know that our egos want to fill itself up with something. It's also painful. It gets hurt a lot. So if someone says something rude to me and it like hurts my feelings, what Keller argues is your feelings are actually fine. It's not your feelings that were hurt. It's your ego. It's your sense of identity and yourself. So think about it. In our bodies, when something hurts, it's because something's wrong with it. So I've been getting headaches a lot. And when I get a headache, the first thing I ask myself is, did I drink enough water today? And have I had any sugar? Because on my strict diet that we discussed, if I have sugar now, my body's so not used to it that it kind of freaks out and makes me have a headache. And so I don't walk around during the middle of the day if my head doesn't hurt going like, how's my head? Is my head doing okay? How does my head feel right at this moment? I only do that if it's hurting, right? Because the way we can tell that something's wrong is if it's hurting. And so when our egos hurt, we know that something's wrong with them. The way our egos should function is just another part of the body functioning as anything else, not drawing attention to itself. But we know that our egos don't do that because they're busy. Our egos are constantly working, comparing ourselves to other people or just comparing to our own expectations of ourselves. And our egos are also fragile. They're in danger of being overinflated or underinflated or broken. And we have to build them around something solid. So that's a pretty sad state that he describes. But we don't have to stay this way. Have you ever been to a party and met someone new and walked away from a conversation with that person being like, wow, I really like that person. I think we're going to end up like being good friends. And 9 times out of 10, when you go through and kind of process, why did I feel like I liked that person? Y'all, I guarantee to you, it's because they asked you questions about yourself. And you were able to talk about yourself for pretty much the whole time. It's true. Think about it next time you meet someone new who's lovely. The thing about them is that they make you talk about you, you feel good about you, and you walk away going, I think we're going to be best friends. It's amazing. Y'all, that is a gospel humble person. In his book, Keller says the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself. I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. It's the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. A gospel humble person does not have to make everything about them the moment they walk into a room. You know, how did that person feel about me? How did they respond to what I said? Was I impressive? Really what they do is they turn it around and they say, how are you? How can I learn about you? How could I potentially serve you? Every room that we walk in can be a room full of hearts that we genuinely seek to understand because the pressure for you to perform is off. Keller talks about how every other world religion starts with the performance, and then the performance influences this verdict. So it's kind of a courtroom analogy. So Hinduism, Muslims, Buddhism, atheism, every other religion kind of takes the sum of our how we perform, all the good things we do, and levels that up to influence the verdict of either where we're to go, what we're going to reincarnate as, what stage of nirvana we reach. Being people being judged by their performance in order to move the needle of the verdict one way or the other. But in the life of a believer in Christ Jesus, to continue that analogy, the verdict is in. Isn't that great? If you've done what it says in Romans 10:9, if you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. The verdict's in, and the verdict is that I am innocent of my sins, not because I'm sinless, but because a sinless Savior paid for my sins with his death on the cross. And that gives so much freedom. Keller's analogy of the courtroom continues. He says, it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you get the verdict before the performance. The verdict is in, and I now perform on the basis of the verdict because he loves me and he accepts me. I do not have to do things just to build up my resume. I can do things for the joy of doing them. Don't you want to do things for other people just simply for the joy of doing them? Because of the completed work of Christ, we can live outside the courtroom. That's what Paul's saying in verse 4. Can you imagine? Imagine if like the case of your life has been done, everybody's given their evidence, the jury has voted, and you've been declared innocent. And like here you are like walking up again to the courtroom going, hey, I've got here some more evidence of my innocence. Would you like to take a look? And the judge is looking at you like, you're dumb. This is over. I've got 10 more things on my plate now. But y'all, we do that. We do that every day. Even though we have a life that has been declared free and spotless, it's like we're still taking our things and kind of going, God, are we good enough yet? Are we good enough yet? And we don't have to do that. So to tie it all back to the scripture, why am I telling you about this book that I adore, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness? It's to help us understand what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. Why is Paul telling the believers that biblical leadership looks like being a servant, being a steward of the mysteries of God, and not caring about what other people think? It's because the church wasn't doing these things. Chapter 3 reminded us how they'd lost sight of their individual roles in the church because they'd placed their hope and their pride in their leaders that they were favoring. Paul says, don't do that. So how can we take Paul's admonishment and not like live like the Corinthians in this way? We need to be a gospel humble person. We don't have to walk through this life constantly worried about people on our left or right and what they're thinking of us. A few weeks ago, it's the rain, it's distracting me. It held off a little, didn't it? Thank you, Jesus. A few weeks ago, I was preparing to teach, and I was talking to one of the ladies who teaches on Thursdays, and she was sweet. She was asking me how I was doing, and I was honest. I just said, I'm terrified, and I've just been having a few bad dreams and have a lot of really bad thoughts about myself, but it'll be okay. And I just volleyed back to her. I said, so how are you doing? And she was like, this is what she said, y'all. She goes, you know, it's hard for sure, and I'm busy. I teach full time, but man, this is just so awesome. I just absolutely love that I get to do this. I can't believe I get to communicate God's word to these women. And I was like, oh, me too. Oh, I do. I was so convicted by that conversation. And as I went away and I was asking myself why I felt so convicted by that, it was because me being terrified was so rooted in my performance. My ego was puffed up. And so even though I was thinking little of myself, I was thinking too much of myself. And she was living in the freedom that self-forgetfulness brings. Most of the time, if we're honest, when we're overwhelmed or nervous about doing something, it's typically that we're overwhelmed or nervous about what other people are going to think about us, not necessarily about the actual thing that we're going to do. So, do you live concerned about the judgment of others, or are you your own worst critic? Do you live in the freedom of self-forgetfulness, or are you still in the courtroom? Verse 5 says, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. God alone is our judge. We can leave the courtroom and stop trying to prove ourselves to each other and to God. But to do that, just like I said at the beginning, we have to forsake everything and be faithful to God alone. In this section specifically, we have to forsake our belief that the world can judge us. In the next section, we're going to learn about forsaking our right to a life free from suffering and persecution. So let's look at the next section, section 2. It's verses 6 through 13. The apostles are hungry, homeless, and humble for the sake of God alone. In this section of scripture, Paul's sharing the example of what he and Apollos are enduring for the sake of people knowing God. They're fools. They're weak. They're held in disrepute. They're hungry and thirsty and poorly dressed. He's contrasting them with the leaders of the Corinthian Christians. He's challenging them, saying, hey, you're unclear about your role, and I'm not. I'm a leader for the sake of Christ, but let me show you what leading others should look like. Where Apollos and Paul are hungry and homeless and humble, he's calling out the Corinthians, not giving them a compliment, saying that they're using the gospel to make themselves feel prosperous, powerful, and prestigious. And in that, they're comparing themselves to each other and getting swallowed up in pride. He's teaching them that true Christian leadership often looks like suffering, so that they can proclaim through their suffering that their hope is in the Lord. So rather than call out the obstinate and disobedient Christian leaders by name, he instead, which I love, chooses to use himself and Apollos as examples of what to do and what following Christ should look like. If we read verse 6, he says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor against one another." Have you ever heard a teacher gently reminding like an entire class, like, okay, it's time to sit down for circle time with little kids? Even if they're all sitting down except for one or little two banshees that are running around, but they're still going, okay, I see Jake obeying obediently. I feel like I'm Monica Precluder right now. I see Claire obeying. What they're doing is so beautiful. They're using the example of the obedient to call out the disobedient, but it's in a way that doesn't sound belittling. And that's what Paul's doing. He's using himself as an example instead of calling out whom he could call out. And I think the truth is when people live like the Corinthians, we, rather than welcome or even expect suffering, we seek comfort, material gain, earthly wealth. And when we do this, we can get so frustrated when we encounter loss or suffering because we really do think that being a Christian means we kind of should be going up and to the right always. And that's just not how it is. But here's what the gospel does. The gospel frees us up not only to forget ourselves like we talked about in the first point, but the gospel frees us up to suffer well. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I don't know about you, but as I read that, that looks like suffering and persecution are the norm, not the exception. But if suffering is a guaranteed expectation of the Christian life, why do so many of us respond to suffering like this? What is going on, God? Like, what have I done to displease you? I've held up my end of the bargain. Why didn't you hold up yours? I'm faithful. It feels like you're not being faithful. Why are you giving me this in return? Why are you allowing that person to be rude to me? Why? Why'd you let this happen? And I love the question in the book where you had to respond. You know, how do you respond when people wrong you, when you're reviled? Were you honest with that question? Or were you like, I pray, you know, like, I mean, maybe you do, which I think you should, but I think you need to be a little more honest as you get ready to go in your small group. Because a lot of times I can get sad or down on myself, but also if I'm honest, sometimes I want to say this right here. I don't think you're stupid. You just have bad luck with thinking. That's what Fighter Callie and me want to say. Or I want to say this. If you have an opinion about my life, please raise your hand. Now put it over your mouth. Because I don't want to hear it. Or you can be like my friend Bethany and actually wear your response around on a t-shirt. This is the next one. What she's saying is she goes, "Why y'all trying to test the Jesus in me? Why are you trying to test me like that?" So though I wish that I would respond to reviling in a godly manner, sometimes I don't. Why do we do that? Why with suffering and hardship and people being mean, do we either get mad and frustrated and ask why God, or we kick back verbally at people who are mean to us? Instead, shouldn't we respond the way Paul says we should in 12b? When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. This isn't an if. This is a when you're persecuted, when you suffer. Have that answer ready. And ladies, I want us to suffer well for the sake of the gospel. I want us to suffer like my friend Roddy Elliott. If you don't know Roddy Elliott, we had an amazing opportunity to interview Roddy at a study that I'm doing on Monday nights. And it was one of the more incredible experiences I think I'll ever have. Roddy and her husband, Dee, as many of you know, have been pillars in our church community forever, serving in so many ministries. And Dee was just a bad dude. I mean, he was so cool. He's kind of like worked in this company, started this company that's like a bunch of ex-Navy SEALs, ex-Marines. And they're the guys that would go in if someone's in trouble and being held for ransom, they're the guys that would go in and get you and save you. And so Dee, even though he was like a lovely man who would smile and give you a big hug whenever he'd see you, you also kind of knew that he had some like really crazy top secret information in his head at all times. And unfortunately, a few years ago, Dee was diagnosed with a terrible disease called ALS, just a progressive neurodegenerative disease. And this past summer, on June 4th, Roddy lost her husband after a courageous battle with this disease. They were married for 48 years. And if you haven't heard about their story, we're going to email out some links where you can listen to a testimony they gave and reengage, and just some of the testimony that they had about their story as they walked through the disease. And when describing the progression of caring for Dee through his sickness, Roddy discussed how hard it was to hear him start to slur his speech or lose his ability to walk, eventually being in a wheelchair full time. He eventually lost his ability to talk completely, so he's only communicating through a computer. He still had so much to say, though, because the stinky thing about ALS is while your body degenerates, your mind stays as sharp as ever. So I still remember him joking with us and others on his computer at a concert last Christmas. One of the hard questions we asked Roddy was if she ever felt tempted to be angry at God because of what God has allowed her to walk through. And her answer was this: we never really thought, why us? We thought, why not us? And the next thing we thought is, how is God going to use this? Ladies, that is how you walk through suffering. That's how you walk through suffering. That's how you endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ, like it talks about in 2 Timothy 2. Now, that doesn't mean you bounce through suffering with fake happiness all the time. One of the other most important things that she said is she said, I have great hope that one day I'll be happy again. But right now, I trust the Lord. You don't have to be happy amidst suffering. You just are to be joyful, and you are to be trusting. So what's your attitude when you suffer? Is it why me, or is it why not me? If that's convicting, I want to remind you that grace is a beautiful thing, because it was convicting to me. Whether God's allowing us to go through an incredibly difficult trial like he allowed Dee and Roddy, or if we're in times of plenty, we are called to forsake everything to be faithful to God, even forsake our believed right to comfort and a life without suffering. So to do that, we need someone to imitate. We need a guide, which is what Paul presents himself in this last section of scripture. In verses 14 through 21, the apostles ask Corinth to follow God alone. So in this section, Paul's challenging the Corinthians to heed his words and not assume that just because they may not see him again, they don't have to be receptive to his criticism. He's established himself as a spiritual father in verse 15. He tells them, he begs them to be imitators of him in verse 16, or to listen to Timothy, who was there to remind them of the truth of Christ. And I know that this is hard for me. I can imagine how it was hard for them. But I think the thing that Paul's trying to say is, listen to me now and repent now. Because as we're going to find out in the coming weeks, it's about to get even harder. He's not trying to prove to them that he's right and they're wrong. He wants them to forsake their prideful way of living. Verse 20 says, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The truth of their motives and actions will be revealed. But I love how Paul's setting himself up as someone who can be trusted by them. He's admonishing them as children, not trying to shame them. That's such a great way to set it up. Because like the Corinthians, we need constant reminders to do the same. We cannot do life alone if we want to live for God alone. We cannot do life alone if we want to live for God alone. We need community. And I know we have so many churches here, but here at Watermark, we push pretty hard on that concept of living life with other people in community. And what I mean by in life, that just means that the people who are walking with us, in summary, they know everything about us, even the yucky stuff, the stuff we'd rather them not know. They love us anyway, and they love us enough not to let us stay where we are, but to grow. And to do that, sometimes we have to have hard conversations. We have to receive and heed admonishment, and that's hard. The definition of admonishment is to express warning or disapproval to, especially in a gentle, earnest, or solicitous manner. It looks a lot like Paul's doing in chapter 4. And our daughter just got, for her birthday, a rock tumbler from National Geographic, because we're nerdy. And she loves it. But what happens is you get these gross, nasty rocks, and there's like four different levels of grit. It goes from coarse to fine. And you have to rotate. Each level of grit has to spin for like 8 days. So you end up spinning these rocks 24 hours a day, put it in your garage, for over a month. And at the end, y'all, these nasty rocks end up looking so beautiful. Their true colors are revealed. The uniqueness is appreciated. The intricacies of it are appreciated. And these stones have been refined. And that is exactly what happens when admonishment within a trusted community is applied to our lives. We may feel banged around a little bit. Our egos may experience some hurt, but afterwards, our true colors are revealed, and we look more beautiful than we did before. I've been so challenged within community, and y'all, it stinks sometimes. There's a way that I feel like I've been admonished that I don't feel like was the exactly right way to tell me something hard, but I know that I still need it. And so when you're being admonished, I know it might not always be done perfectly. Take out how they said it and look at what they're saying and ask the Lord if there's something to teach you within that. So how do you respond when you're admonished? Do you focus more on how the person said it or what they said? Do you try to persuade them about how they're wrong? And if they just listened to you for 5 seconds, they would really know that, like, you were right. Y'all don't. I do. Good for you guys. Or do you receive it with grace? We want people to live in postures that are open and willing to receive hard words from trusted people when they come to us. Now, notice I said trusted people. This isn't just like a stranger that you're inviting to, like, speak truth into your life. It takes a lot of bravery to challenge someone with truth. So if someone is admonishing you, don't go straight to assuming that they don't love you. It is the opposite. It is because they love you. Because Proverbs 27:6, like we saw in our homework, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So what if you've never been admonished? What if you don't live a lifestyle where admonishment is a part of your daily life? And this is hard, but I have to tell you that's on you, and it's to your detriment. And when I think about people who don't live lives where they ever get admonished, I kind of think of one of two things. It's either you don't let people get close enough to you to let you know the real you, let them know the real you, or you do let them get close enough, but then you strong arm them when they try to tell you something uncomfortable about yourself. And the great thing is those are both within your control. If we don't allow people to speak into our lives, Proverbs 29:1 happens. It says, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing." I promise y'all, I'm not trying to be harsh, but this is important. I have seen so many giants of the faith, and you all have too, fall because they're not letting people in on the stuff that hurts to talk about. And they're not letting people speak truth into their lives. Okay, so where do I start? One way to get uncomfortable and start learning from others is to ask them. So Paul said he was the Corinthian spiritual father. Do you have a spiritual father or mother? Sit down and ask them what it said in your homework. What should I keep doing? What should I stop doing? What should I start doing? Those are hard questions to answer, but it's a great way to open yourself up to being spoken truth and love. I told you at the beginning this was going to be a little hard. And so what I hope is that some of you aren't sitting in your seats going, "Okay, great, Callie, you've told me my ego's overinflated. I'm going to suffer. When I do suffer, I need to do it really well. And I need to let people tell me all the yucky things about myself." That is kind of what I'm saying. But we can't do it by ourselves. And that's the tick that I always insert, is that we cannot do this alone. We were not meant to do this alone. We have the Holy Spirit, and he gets to help us, because believers are to forsake everything to be faithful to God alone. In the first section, we learn we're to forsake our pride, our comparison, the world's judgment of us. In section 2, we forsake our right to comfort and to a life without suffering. And we're to forsake going our own way, what we just talked about. Believers are to forsake everything to be faithful to God alone. We also just need the gospel. I end with one more quote from Tim Keller this morning. He says, "And all I can tell you is that we have to relive the gospel every time we pray. We have to relive it every time we go to church. We have to relive the gospel on the spot and ask ourselves what we're doing in the courtroom. We should not be there. The court is adjourned." Guys, the verdict's in. Because of Christ, we're free. We no longer have to live in bondage to pride or arrogance or comparison. We get to be servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So let's go do it together, okay? Let's pray. God, we can't, but with you we can. With you we can climb up a mountain. With you we can push through a wall. With you we can even understand the yucky things about ourselves but not be tethered to them, because you alone judge us. Help us to walk and live in that, Lord, we pray. It's in your Son's name. Amen.